let's take our Bibles and look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Began studying this portion last week, looking particularly at verse 6. And I mentioned that what we have here is the Apostle John's defense of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, much as you'd have a lawyer stand in court and call his witnesses and give proof that Christ is who he said he is. We don't find him reasoning here according to men's wisdom. I've read a lot of books where men have tried to come up with different ways of proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't find John doing that. He's not going back to men's wisdom here, but what we see is actually calling God to witness. Imagine in a court case where you have one key witness, and this witness is going to come and testify to the truth. What better witness than God himself? And that's how he sums it up here regarding what he's written down in verse 11. The summary statement, if you will, of his defense is, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now, he's not just arguing these things here to inform. I read a lot of books, too, where when you get done, you think, well, the writer wrote just to inform. But you'll see here in verse 10 the seriousness of this matter. Like old Rolf Barnard used to say, when you preach, preach for a verdict. Don't leave men going out the door kind of thinking that somehow it can be either or. He says here, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." In other words, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you believe because God has already put this witness within you. "But he that believeth not God hath made him a liar." So that's what's at stake here. People that come up with a different view pertaining to Christ, what they're doing is making God himself a liar. "Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." I don't care what men say they believe. If it's not in accord to what this book has to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they make God a liar. And how many people we talk with, when you point them to Scripture, they come back and say, "Well, I think this," or, you know, my view is this, or "my pastor says this." All those won't stand. They might stand in human court, but they will not stand before a holy God in his court. So it really behooves us to listen carefully to what John's saying here. Now, in verses 7 and 8, and this is going to be my text for this evening, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Now, if you've ever done any reading or perhaps have looked into some other modern translations of the Bible, you're going to find that a number of these put a question mark on the authenticity of this verse 7. Some may put them in brackets and put a little footnote down there that says this verse was not in some of the more ancient manuscripts. To my demise in Africa, when I first got out there, the French translation that was so popularly used, and I just went and bought some when I first got there and distributed these Bibles, to my demise, they'd taken it completely out. They just combined verse 6 and verse 8. To where it says, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth, and there are three that bear witness in the earth." And I had to do some research and finally found some French translations that from the Trinitarian Bible Society that I was able to order and get the word in the men's hands. You say, well, is it really that vital? Absolutely. Every word of God is inspired. And therefore we have to take care as to what we use as far as translations go. There were two men, and I'll just give you this as a side issue, and you can study this out for yourself, but there were two men back at the turn of the 19th century, Westcott and Hort were their names. They were not believers, they were linguists, but they set out to disprove the deity of Christ. Did not believe that he was the Son of God. They believed that these references in Scripture that pertain to him as God were actually added. Ill-intended Christians that wanted at all costs to try to prove that there was a Trinity. And so they went back, and it's like somebody that's bound to prove his point. He's going to try to find anything that he can to prove it, even though it's a false hypothesis. I think maybe some of your students might do that, Bill. You know, they make up their mind what the answer is going to be, and then even though it's wrong, they're still justified. And they can come up with some arguments that appear great in their mind, but it won't stand. It won't stand the test. And they did. They dug around. They found some, there were some manuscripts that were discovered in a monastery in Alexandria, Egypt, actually. Almost in mint condition. And as they went through them, they found in this portion, just like here in 1 John 5, that verse 7 wasn't there. It had been taken out completely. And so it's like people trying to prove evolution. They put their test to it and came up with the fact that these were the older manuscripts and therefore the more reliable. And you can find, as you go through some of these modern translations, the reason why I'm telling you this is because every modern translation, other than the King James Version and the New King James Version, every other modern translation bases their text on what these two men put together, these manuscripts, by unconverted men that denied Christ's deity. They denied the miracles. You can go back and, if you look in some of these modern versions, even the story of the adulterous woman, you'll find in brackets, in John 8, they're questioning. Some of these didn't even have 2 Peter. I just started reading 2 Peter tonight, you know, as we began. I read it. What a glorious chapter. What a glorious book. And yet, in these manuscripts, you won't find it. The 2nd and 3rd epistles of John are missing. The epistle of Jude is missing in some. The book of Revelation. So we need to be careful. And that's, you know, people ask me, well, why do we use the King James? That's the reason. If you want a translation where much care was given and taken with regard to the original and based upon what they call the received text, textus receptus, received text, these were texts, manuscripts, copies that have been handed down through the years. And I don't know if you've ever done it or not, but at the beginning of every one of our Bibles, the King James Bible, there's a preface. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to read it, but this is handwritten from the translators to the reader. And if you've never read it, I'd encourage you to sit down and read it and read the opinion of these men with regard to the Scriptures. And the care that they took in translating them. It's phenomenal. When I compare this to what I see in prefaces of modern versions, where you've got a Ken Taylor, for example, that decided to sit down and write a Bible called it the Living Bible, to make it understandable to children. You got one man sitting there and looking at a verse and thinking, okay, let me see how I could put this in a form that kids can understand. That man had no concept at all of the truth. The New International Version was a committee of people. I challenge anybody to take and look at the names that are on that committee of the NIV. Those are men that don't believe the gospel. They believe a free will gospel. They support it. They proclaim it. But they have not any concept at all of the truth as it is in Christ. And yet they sit down and propose that that's the better version. That's the better translation. You know, in studying this myself, you know, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to just build my understanding of Scripture on what men say. But I do believe that there are some facts that can be answered. A lot of people say, well, why aren't these older manuscripts around? You know, in the early church, whenever a manuscript was read and used by the believers of that day, used often, it's like any book. It's going to wear out. It's going to wear out. And so this is why I believe you don't find a lot of these copies in existence today. They were used. Copies that weren't used, copies that were rejected, that were handed down from people to people, ended up in a monastery somewhere, almost in mint condition. You can be sure that was never used. And I believe that's one of the reasons why you don't find some of the older manuscripts with this in there. But having said that, and I studied this out too, and I don't want this to get too complicated, but all I want to say is this. You'll find some people that say here on 1 John 5:7, it was added in the 16th century. They say that's when it was added. But before that, you won't find it. I found it interesting going back and studying some of the what they call the church fathers. That 1 John 5:7, as we have it right here, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is quoted in their writing, not only in the 6th century, but in the 5th century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, all the way down to 200 A.D., Tertullian. Quotes this verse, word for word, as a defense of Christ as the Son of God. That's just 100 years removed from the Apostle John. So don't believe everything you read. That's what I'm saying. You get these guys that have no knowledge of God in truth. And it's popular. It's like the popular gospel. I guarantee you, most books that you read on this, take a commentary and pull it off. Most of them are going to question the authenticity of this text and then kind of shrug the shoulder and say, well, but we really don't need it because there are other portions of Scripture that defend it. That's kind of the way they do it. But I'll tell you, you put a question mark on one verse, it's going to be put on another, on another, on another. So that's why I encourage, I know a lot of people say, well, it's, you know, King James is hard to understand, it's hard to read. They're teaching my kids Shakespeare in school. Teaching them how to... When I was in school, I was memorizing portions of Macbeth. But I had to memorize it exactly as it was written. Because there was an authenticity to it. And I'll guarantee you, as you raise your kids and you teach them, my children an example, I've never had a one of them come to me and say, I really don't understand what this is saying. Or if there's a word that they don't, that's why we're here, to teach them. I'll tell you, there is some, even in some of the old English, there's the vocabulary. There's some depth to it. Like when you're teaching English in school, you go back to the root. There's some depth to what's written here. But above all, I believe that it's because this is the translation that you're going to find today that is the most consistent and correct with regard to the original language. And we just need to stick with it. Now let's come to this text. Having said that,
because I didn't want it to be in anybody's mind a doubt that somehow this shouldn't be here. This is God's Word. And that's what I've entitled this study, God's Witnesses. God's Witnesses. And really just 2 points that I want to bring out. One is the significance of the witnesses that are mentioned here. And then, Lord willing, next week down in verses 9 and 10, the weight of these witnesses' testimony. But let's look here tonight just for this study on the significance of these witnesses. You notice there are 3 witnesses in heaven, verse 7. He says there are 3 that bear record in heaven. And then he says, verse 8, there are 3 that bear witness in earth. So heaven and earth. What are the 3 witnesses in heaven? Well, I believe that what he describes here, he says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There you have the Trinity. There you have the Godhead. And in the Godhead, there's the Father, there's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. So there's no question as to who the Word is. That's Christ. And then the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. 3 persons, and yet in their being, in their essence, all one. That's what John writes here. And these 3 are one in their essence, undivided, all infinite, without beginning. I know when we sit down and talk about them, we talk about them as being different persons because that's how they're set forth in Scripture, but that's the Godhead. That's the Godhead. The 3 are one. One God. He's not to be divided in nature, in his being, in his essence, but yet distinguished by these 3 particular persons. Some people say, well, that's just the New Testament. That came later. Here's an interesting verse, 2 verses in the Old Testament that I'd show you. And when I took a Hebrew class up at Centenary, just a refresher course, and we had a Jewish Hebrew teacher, I asked her specifically this question during class, and she came up with her answer, but she recognized it being a problem. Look back here in Genesis chapter 1. The very first verse of Scripture. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, when you read that in English, you think, okay, it's just talking about God in general. What's interesting is that the word God in the original is actually in the plural. Elohim. It could have been written in the singular, Eloah. But it's written with the im on the end of it, which in Hebrew makes it a plural. So literally, if you were to read it literally, it would be, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. When you hear that, you think, uh-oh, are we talking about many gods now having created the earth? Here's the beauty of the original again. The noun, God, is in the plural, but the verb is in the singular. In the beginning, God created. God created. And down here in verse 26, you see what the Lord said. And God said, he didn't say, let me make man in my image. He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Right there from the beginning, you have the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Although it's not said so here yet. But it's when you come to the New Testament. Look over in Colossians. Because in the beginning, God. And you can look this up. You can do this study yourself. Look at the word created through Scripture. You'll see that creation is attributed to the Father. Creation is attributed to the Spirit. Just like we have here, that the Spirit, says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But it's primarily attributed also to the Son. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, speaking of the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. By Him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. You see, this isn't just something that came later, but the Scriptures right from the beginning speak of the Godhead. There's another interesting verse over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4. Again, this is something that the Jew today can't explain. And I asked the teacher about this one too. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now they'll use that as an argument against the Trinity, but when you go back to the original, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that's Jehovah, the word Jehovah, I am, but our God, again, is the word Elohim, in the plural. So the Lord, our God, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Lord. There's a verse right there that explains the Trinity. You know, three, plural, but one. One Lord, one God. This is what John is setting forth here. Not that Christ is the Son of God in the sense that some would try to make Him an angel and say, well, you know, He was the archangel that God created and then adopted as His Son. No. He says here these three are one. He's setting forth Christ as being nothing less than God Himself, as the Son of God. And it has to be. And it's a matter of salvation. It has to be that He's God. Otherwise, He can't be the Savior. Otherwise, He could never satisfy a holy God. And this is one thing that I brought out to some people that questioned me about truth of the Trinity. They said, well, you know, Christ was a man, as an angel. He came as a man, just like those angels appeared to Abraham back there in the Old Testament. He took on flesh as a man. And I said, well, if He is not God as a man, how would He ever endure as an angel? How would He ever endure the wrath of God? How could there be an actual representation to represent man coming as an angel? There has to be an exact representation. There has to be, that's what Job said, "Oh, that there were an umpire between me and God." Somebody put his hand on God. Even the most righteous angel, the Scripture says of them that even their brightness is not pure before God. Nothing less than God Himself could satisfy God. And nothing less than a man could represent a man. So that's what's at stake here. Now, John, in this text in 1 John 5:7, establishes this sonship of Christ by the testimony of the Father, by the testimony of Christ Himself, and by the testimony of the Spirit, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You say, how is it established by the Father? Well, look in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. At Christ's baptism, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Who's speaking there? That's the Father. That's what John's referring to when he says there are three in heaven. That voice came from heaven, declaring this one to be none other than the very Son of God in whom He is well pleased.
In other words, he's put all of his affection, all of his justice, righteousness, put upon him to accomplish. That was true at his baptism, and as we read, coming back here to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. When Peter spoke of the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You know who else was there that day? John was there. It wasn't just Peter. Peter, James, and John were there that day. And we read here in verse 17, "For He received from God," who? "The Father, honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, saying what? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's only two times when God, while His Son was on this earth, God caused His voice to be heard in an open way, in a public way. In both times, the message pertained to His Son as being the Son of God. Hear Him. Hear Him. So that's the witness of the Father. And then He calls the Son to witness. You know, there's times, I thought about this, there's times in court where you call the defendant to sit on the in the witness stand and bear witness. That's what John is doing here. He's not setting Christ aside like as if his witness is not vital. He is so convinced of the witness of the Son that he's saying here, hear the Son. Not only what the Father says, but hear His witness. His witness is good and valid and true. Christ said that back here in John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8. Remember I told you that John 8 and 2 Peter 1 are chapters that these writers put a question mark on? Isn't it interesting that both of these chapters have something to say about Christ being God? These are some of the clearest you'll find. But here in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of Thyself. Thy record is not true." So these men, these religious men, turn thumbs down on His witness of Himself. But look what Christ says here in verse 14. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of Myself, yet My record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh." And that's what men do when they question this record that God has given of His Son. They judge after the flesh. He says, "I judge no man. And yet if I judge, My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent Me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of Myself, and the Father that sent Me beareth witness of Me." So there you go. There's your two witnesses. Two witnesses. He declared Himself to be the Son of God and proved Himself to be so by His works and His miracles. And His nature as God gives His testimony credibility. He was in the beginning with God, the Father. He was God. He is God. He's the one by whom all things are created. He said, and it was done. He spoke all things out of nothing in the first creation. And that's what gives sinners hope in the work that He's accomplished. When He said, "It's finished," there's a testimony a sinner can rest his eternity upon. It's finished. It's accomplished. Finished. There's the testimony of the Word. He's called the Word because the Word, that's the revelation of God Himself. To speak a word reveals your mind and heart. How's God revealed His mind and heart? Through the Word, through Christ. But then thirdly, we have here the witness of the Spirit. It says, John says, "And there are three that bear witness in heaven,
the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, how does the Holy Ghost, how does the Spirit of God testify to Christ's sonship? Well, if you look over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it's not only the Spirit of God, but he's called here the Spirit of his Son. Can't get away from it, can you? But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit testifies of Christ's sonship. We see it in Scripture at Christ's birth. You know, Joseph thought that Mary was with child from another man, but if you look back here in Luke chapter 1, Christ didn't become the Son of God. He did become the Son of Man. But he is the Son of God. He has been from eternity. Here in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She couldn't understand how she could be pregnant. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing, and it's not using thing in a common way, but it's a, how else do you describe a mystery? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not become the Son of God, but be called the Son of God. So the Spirit bore witness to his sonship right from conception. Right from conception. At his baptism, doesn't it say that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove? When the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Spirit was there testifying the same thing. Father and Spirit all testify the same thing. Three or one. Christ's life of obedience, his ministry, his walk, in every way was directed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit testified to it. Look here in John chapter 3 and verse 34. John chapter 3 and verse 34. It says in verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. The same thing John said, and we read there. He that believeth on the Son hath this witness in himself. God has revealed it in him. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, talking about Christ now, his witness, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he lived and walked in this flesh in the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit directing his every thought, every word, without measure. That's why he was without sin as a man. And it says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So you see the Spirit's witness and testimony there. But look also in Hebrews 9. How about his death? Was this just an ordinary death, or what kind of death was the death of Christ? Well, it was an atonement. It was a propitiation. It was a sacrifice for the purpose of redeeming a particular people that God the Father sent him to redeem. And we see here in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, that the Spirit testifies to his death. There are three that bear witness in heaven as to who he is. If he was just an ordinary man, he would have died a death just like any man and deserved it. But he didn't deserve it. The just for the unjust is what the Scriptures say. It says here, verse 14 of Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Spirit testifies to his death. Here again, you find people say, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe about Christ's death, just as long as you believe he died. Now, there's a particular witness of the Spirit regarding Christ's death that a man and a woman, if the Spirit of God is working in their heart, they're going to believe. And they're going to know to be so, and they're going to give Christ all the glory in it. Not going to be part Christ and part man. It's all Christ. All Christ. But not only his death, look back here in Romans 1 and verse 4. His resurrection. His resurrection. It says here in Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, where does life come from? From the Spirit. This was like the Spirit accompanying him to that cross. Now, God didn't die. A man died. It was the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator, that died. God didn't die. Where was the Spirit? Just like, if you will, that the Spirit moved upon the waters in that first creation, giving it life. The Spirit was there to raise Christ again from the dead, testifying to the Father's approval of his sacrifice. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the work of salvation. That's where it is. If any sinner benefits from that work, it's because God was pleased to do it. And it's not the sinner that added anything to it. But there's the witness. Like we saw, the number of these witnesses is three. Three. That's sufficient evidence in and of itself, according to law, to establish any point. But then John goes on here in verse 8 to talk about three other witnesses. And I think I'm going to stop there because I want us to really dwell on this next time. These three witnesses in heaven, three witnesses on earth. It says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. The three in heaven are one. These three agree in one.